Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Hey, we're in our last week on studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We usually study a doctrine a year, and this year we want to look at the person of the Holy Spirit, third part of the Trinity, if you know that. And in the Old Testament, there's the work of the Spirit in all sorts of things, but certainly one that's rather notorious is in the life of Samson. And Mark Buchanan's book on the disciplines of the faith and the Holy Spirit, he writes this about Samson. It's worth quoting. He says, I've always imagined Samson to be ox-like in girth, tall as Goliath, brawny as Hercules. He is, in my mind, a hulking, scowling brute of a man, iron-hewn with muscles. I mean, muscles coiling out of his ears, braiding down his limbs, cross-thatched across his chest. Muscles mounded dense and hard on every inch of him. Fists like mallets, crowned with knuckles as large as lug nuts. If he strode into this room, we'd all gawk at him, not able to help ourselves, shocked and thrilled by the sheer, wild mountainscape of Samson. If he walked into a biker bar, other brawling, burly, surly men would clear a path for him as wide as a highway. Is that how you imagine Samson? It's unfortunate because Samson didn't look anything like that. Because it's a few sentences, but it says that there was a secret to Samson's strength. That was the whole point. He wasn't big. He had a secret. And as so much, it was so mysterious that five of the Philistine rulers put together $3 million each, $15 million to bribe someone to find out what that secret was. So if you think about it, Samson was less like the Incredible Hulk and more like Peter Parker, you know, the Spider-Man. In the hallways, you think you could knock him over for his lunch money and you could probably do quite well with that. He had a secret. And that's why you hire, you know, the devil in the red dress to find it out. Because he was like any other man. And it wasn't about his hair. The hair represented, it was a physical thing to represent the spiritual thing that was happening in his life. The secret to his strength was the Spirit of God. It says that the Spirit came upon him. It said the Spirit of God stirred within his heart. And then he called upon the Spirit of God. And while all that was happening, Samson had great strength. And in that great strength, he did great ministry. It was he was able to do whatever he wanted. And so he tore a lion in half and he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And then on another occasion, he tore the main load-bearing pillars down and collapsed an entire stadium around him. He was able to do that with a minor frame and stature. It might have been 5'5", 150 pounds. That was about average for back then. He had a secret to his strength, and the secret was the Spirit of God. Now, the unfortunate truth is that he only used the Spirit of God, and I mean that, he used it for when he wanted to. He could kill Philistines, but he couldn't kill Philistines within his own heart. He was a Philistine in his soul. He was, read it. You don't have to know Hebrew to see that he was vulgar and lusty and proud and arrogant. And if nothing else, he was foolish. And so he would use the Spirit so that he would be a hero, but he would never be used by the Spirit to become a saint. There was no story of transformation in his life. His only prayer that was submissive was his last one, where God would give him one last chance to use his strength, spiritual strength, and pull the pillars down. And he was given that right, and then his epithet, the last thing that's said about him is that Samson killed more men in his death than he ever did in his life. Succinctly, Samson was better dead than alive. And that's why the story is a tragedy. Because the Spirit of God was upon him, but he never turned it in. I fear that for people today, because the Spirit is in us, but we choose not to use it. We choose not to be used by Him. And so today we're going to look at, you know, what it means to be filled by the Spirit and what it looks like and how we can get there so we won't live this tragic life where maybe someone might say about us, we were better dead than alive. Our last week was better than our 50 years that preceded it. So the idea of being filled with the Spirit is found in Ephesians. It's in chapter 5. It's a book towards the end of your Bible. If you brought your Bibles, this is a whole paragraph you want to circle. Here's a whole series of sentences you want to memorize. It's a passage that's written to a church in Ephesus that Paul loved. He helped start it, and he wanted them to do and experience more than just being a good church. He wanted them to be a Spirit-filled church. And so he talks in the last chapter there, in chapter 5 rather, it says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine." Okay, that leads to debauchery. "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And here's what Spirit-filled living looks like. "Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, and that in the name of the Lord Jesus." So if you just look at this one verse here, just verse 18, I want to accentuate here. "Do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit." If you look at that, it's interesting that it says, first of all, that everyone needs to be filled. It's a command. You need to be filled. We talked about that we have the Spirit. He's sealed within us. But being filled with the Spirit apparently is optional. It's as though the Spirit a lot of times is likened to the wind. That's true. The wind is always blowing. It is up to us to raise sails and catch that breeze and do something with it. That's what he's saying. You should always be continually filled with the Spirit. But I think the interesting part is, do not get drunk with wine. That leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. If the church in Ephesus was having a drinking problem, it would easily flow like this. Do not get drunk with wine. And then he would apply abstinence or moderation. But he doesn't. He says, wait a minute. Okay, wait. Don't get drunk with wine. That'll lead to decadence. But be filled with the Spirit. Be drunk with the Spirit. And that's your alternative to do things that you wouldn't normally do. The idea of drunk in Greek, I found this to be a fascinating definition. I'll read it for you. "Extravagant squandering of both money and physical appetites." That when a person is drunk, there is extravagant squandering of both money and physical appetites. And Paul is saying, okay, I like that definition, extravagant squanderings of money and appetites, but I want it not to be for debauchery, but I want it to be for God's glory. Why don't you do stuff that's extravagant with money and your passions for God? Stuff you wouldn't normally do. Stuff that would have to be explained, you know. Well, I don't know. It was just kind of a Spirit thing. I'm blushing. I don't know. When Pentecost happened, this is a very interesting analogy. Because when Pentecost happened, that's when the Spirit of God first comes down on the saints, right? And apparently they're acting extravagantly with money and their passions. Because people said, you guys are drunk. And their answer was not, no. No, we're as sober as the day. They said, it's too early to be drunk. I mean, their answer was, no, not this early. We're going to keep acting like this because it couldn't be with wine. They were drunk on the Spirit. So, you know, what does it look like? What does the Spirit look like? It looks like extravagant. Extravagant is the definition. It's what happens when people are intoxicated with this gift of the Spirit's filling in our lives. Let me just tell you a story that helps illuminate that. When one of the earlier churches where I worked, I wasn't on the elder board, but I got to attend the meetings, and they were an extremely virtuous and moral church, but they were never extravagant. The people there, they read their Bibles and they prayed regularly, and it was full of nice people. There were grumpy people there because it was a church, and every church has grumpy people, or what would it be, right? Every church has them. But they were never extravagant in kindness and in grace and in giving and in adventures. They were never extravagant in where they were going or how they were going to get there. They were prudent. They were prudent in their budgeting. They were prudent in the vision. And they would take great risks as long as there was adequate money in savings. And they would do daring things as long as we could get back when the streetlights came on. But they never, ever were having to face accusations of being too gracious to people, either on staff or in leadership, for giving forgiveness still another time. You know, they never got in trouble for that. And extravagant forgiveness will get people mad at you, especially, you know, the ones that are keeping score that way, about all that they're doing. And that they never experienced what the Spirit of God could have been doing in their life. They were good people, okay? And they were spiritual people, but they were never extravagant. And my fear is that you could come to this church for a year or 5 or 10 or 30 and never experience extravagance. That no one would ever talk about you behind your back about how you used to be. You know, I remember just 2 years ago, he had quite the temper. Or he was stubborn and proud, and now he has like the heart of a 5-year-old. He's taking pictures of blue bonnets the other day. Or she was so self-consumed and vain, and now it's like she doesn't seem to care about what she looks like when she goes out. And I mean that in a really good way. There's no stories like that. There's no stories of extravagance. You could come to this church and never experience people trying to figure you out when you're intoxicated on the Spirit. Because the Spirit, it makes confused people knowledgeable. It makes shallow people deep. It makes just loud people listeners. It makes cowards into courageous people. It makes judgmental people into kind and forgiving people. That's what he does. It's what he specializes in. And you have to have stories of extravagance, or you don't have stories of being filled with the Spirit. You're probably just very disciplined. You're trying very hard. You know, it was interesting. One of the people said last hour, she said, you know, it's like being intoxicated with the Spirit is like when you go to a meeting and then you wake up the next morning and you say, what have I signed up for? You know, I'm going where? Who wrote this check? I have a carbon of a check here. The morning after syndrome. I heard one person say that they've never regretted what they did when they were filled with the Spirit. I have a lot of regrets of things that I've done when I'm filled with the Spirit, because it's my selfishness that's talking back to my night before experience, and I'm going, what are you doing? Those are the stories you need to have and experience and enjoy. So here's the key. Here's the key to experiencing the Spirit. It's desire. You have to desire the Spirit's presence in your life more than anything else. And Tozer is an old scholar and a bit of a mystic. If Protestants had saints, Tozer would be a saint, right? And he, when he talks about, in my readings, when he writes about the Holy Spirit in people's lives, he talks them out of it. I swear he spends more time saying, you don't want to do this. Because it's not easy. He says, look, you have to desire the Spirit more than you desire yourself. You have to give him the keys to your soul, And that means that you love him, the Spirit of God, more than you love yourself. And he makes a list of self-love and self-confidence and self-righteousness and self-pity, self-admiration. When you give him the keys to your soul, you give him the keys to your house and you say, you know, Lord, your Spirit would do whatever he wants to do in this house. He rules here. You give him the keys to your soul, you give him the keys to your office. And when you pick up the phone, he speaks through you and you ask him to help you deal with employees or employers. And you'll respect and honor your employer, whatever she says or whatever type of person he is, because that's what the Spirit would do. And so Tozer says, look, I know you want the benefits of being led and filled by the Spirit, but do you really want him more than you want anything else? The next he asks again, are you sure you want this? Because you have to want him more than the game. I call it the game. The movie calls it the Matrix. The Bible calls it the world. It's how everybody's keeping score. It's how everybody makes sense out of everything. It's Madison Avenue and Hollywood Boulevard and all the foolishness that tend to shape our lives. And if you want to be Spirit-filled, you have to want that Spirit more than laughing at crude jokes and being entertained by the things that grieve God. You have to want to be set apart for a purpose. You have to desire these things. And so Tozer, again, he says, look, I'm sure you want inexplicable peace and a joy that can't be explained, but do you want him? Do you want him? And then lastly, he says, what about, I think you're safer without him, he says. You're doing such a fine job with your Bible studies and your consistent prayer, and you give to missionaries, and you worship well, and everything is manageable. And you should just stay with that. Because if you desire the Spirit of God, it is for people, and only the people that want more. They want a communion with God that this world, no matter how fond and great it might be, can never provide it. They want a purity of life that is steadfast and surreal. And they want a power that is revolutionary and transformative. And you won't settle until you get that. If that's what you want, again, the key is desire. I've spent a lot of time talking about desire because everything else follows that, and it is first and primary, and nothing else works unless you desire that more. You have to desire him more. So what does it look like? I mean, how do you get it? And if you look at, again, the passage, you say, do not get drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. I just want to remind you, it's being filled not in panic situations like Samson. Oh, I could use a little help here. It's not using the Spirit. It's being used by the Spirit. And the word there for be filled in the original language is this continual, perpetual, daily need to acknowledge this. And it's a command. But also, I want us to just remind you, in our previous conversations, the Spirit of God is not an it. He's a he. It's not an energy drink. It's not something you kind of rub a lamp and you get magic powers. It is a relational set of values that we're going to be appealing to. And that's how you experience the filling of the Spirit. So if you desire that life and desire him more than anything else in your life, then the first thing, I guess, is to look at it. You have to get right. And while the Spirit of God causes us to be holy, there's a whole set of Bible passages from the first to the last that say to experience the presence of God, you have to stop and you have to start. You have to stop doing wrong, you have to start doing right. You have to do not be transformed by this world or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's everywhere in the Bible. Don't act stupidly. Start acting smartly. Put off, put on. Remember what his name is, Holy Spirit. And that's not like a first and last name thing, okay? That holy is a descriptive term acknowledging the nature of the Spirit. And if he is God, and if we know anything about God from the commandments, he's jealous. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, for I am a jealous God. I took you out of Egypt. I have earned the right to be the only one in your life. It reminded me of, you know, if when you were dating or if you're still dating and you go to some event with your date, a guy or a gal, and it's not long into that they're looking at other people to date later. That, at least in my experience, is the moment the date ended. Why? Because, I mean, that's just, what are you doing looking around? You're trading up. I'm here. What, am I a ride to this? When I was dating Melinda, I asked an old friend that he was just a wise individual. I said, how did you know this, that your wife was the one? He said, because we'd go to events and she never looked at anyone but me. I noticed that in Melinda and I thought, man, I got to ask her to marry me fast before she bumps into somebody at the mall or something. So she's never looked even out of the corner of her eye. I love that. The Spirit loves that. You know, he doesn't like to compete. He's gentle and he's polite, and he doesn't like to compete with your ego or needs or distractions or diversions or addictions. He'll wait. He wants to be the only thing in your life. You have to get that thing right. The second, you have to ask. I mean, here's the interesting thing. Jesus says to ask for the Holy Spirit. He says in Luke chapter 11, at least in this rendition of it, Luke's rendition of one of the sermons that was recorded in the Gospels, is Jesus is talking about prayer. And he says this, he goes, look, you guys, you fathers, I mean, really, think about this. If your son asks for a fish, do you give him a snake? If he asks for an egg, do you give him a scorpion? No. So you who are evil know what is good. How much more the Father who is in heaven, when you ask, will he not give you the Holy Spirit? So ask. Apparently you have to ask for the Holy Spirit. And when you ask, you need to be listening for him because he whispers. George Bernard Shaw wrote a play about Joan of Arc called Saint Joan. And if you know the story, she heard God speak, right? She had these visions of God, and then she took up arms and involved herself in all sorts of heroic activities because of the voice of God. And so she's later on in the story, after the wars are over and they're finished thanking her, she's on trial. And one of her prosecutors is interrogating her, and he says, so, you hear the voice of God, do you? All the time? And she says, we all could. He speaks to us all continually. We just need to listen. There is something about the Spirit's promptings that they're so subtle that absent-mindedness, he can't seem to break through that. You know, absent-mindedness seems to be a regular part of my life. Have you ever experienced where you get in your car on your drive home and you turn the key at the office and then you pull in the driveway and there is nothing in between? You could not, in front of a jury, recount any of your travels home. Does that scare anyone? Does anyone else have that happen to them? Anyone, please help me or I'm going to have an MRI in a couple days. Okay, all right. So the point is, we just get lost in the routines of life. And a few years ago, I still am involved in this covenant of senior pastors here in town. And one of the guys was leaving his church. And so we had this big farewell at their church. And the church showed up to show their appreciation. And so we got a little behind the scenes on what Michael does for preparation for Sunday. And I thought, oh, well, let's see how the other guy does it. And his wife said something that I'll never forget. It was so sweet. She said, you know, Michael prays over every single word of his sermon on the night before so as that every word might have a different effect on every listener because he knows it's the Spirit's work if there's ever change in a human heart. And I looked, I thought, first of all, like, what a beautiful soul that would do that. And then I thought, how long have I been doing this and never thought of that? My goodness. And what it did is it excited in me the idea of stopping, asking, and listening. And so what I tried to do now is if I can open the car door and get out, it's over for me. And so when I stop now at places and I'm going to meet with someone, and it's just like even at going into the gym, I'll just pray, God, I don't want to forget that you're with me and I want you to fill me. And I want to do things and say things and be extravagant in my use of money and emotions in the next few minutes. I want to hear what a person's saying, not what necessarily what their words they're using. I want to hear them well, and I want to tell them the truth, and I want to tell them in a way that's easy for them to hear. You see, the point is you ask and you're doing this continually and you're expecting some kind of answer from him. And you do it as much as you possibly can before you pick up a phone, before you pick up a pen. You just ask, just like he said. And next thing you do is you kind of have to trust and obey, don't you? So what if he responds, right? I mean, that's the scariest part. Okay, you want to hear from me. Here's what I want you to do. And you have... Be careful, you know, don't get too consumed with what ifs and if it doesn't work and what the bottom line is. You have to pick up the pen. You have to dial the phone. You have to say what you're supposed to say or give out the hugs or reprimands. You have to do what the Spirit leads or else it just gets, I think it gets harder. It gets harder to hear next time. And then you just kind of go through life and you wonder what's going to happen next if you do those things, if you desire more than anything else, right? If you desire more than anything else. You know, it's easy to think of Samson's life and you just want to say, gosh, if he'd have just, he was such a passionate person. You know, you think if he'd have had more discipline. And I got to tell you, discipline, it can't calm a savage. And we are all savages. It wasn't a matter of like putting his head down. If he'd just had a drill sergeant that could control him or coach or something like that. You know, there's five other religions that can offer you extreme disciplined lives that could produce in you a moral and virtuous good citizen. And Christianity is that standalone religion that says, no, I... We're not out to make you virtuous citizens that are disciplined and well-behaved. That is not a compliment. Christianity offers God himself in spirit form, living within us, filling our lives, intoxicating our decisions, and having us do things we could never do otherwise. I know two guys in the ministry, and they could not be any further apart. One of them is kind of driven by a coach in his head or a master sergeant or something. He's lean and he's cut and he knows so many passages by heart. And again, they have great things going on where he's serving in the various ministries they have. But there's something... that it just always seems to be trying harder. His kids respect him. He doesn't laugh much. And then there's this other guy that he just seems to be more spirit-filled. He's frumpy and overweight. He can start a verse but never end it. He starts conversations and gets lost in them. When he jokes, it's always he's the butt of his jokes, and he could tell you some stories. I mean, his last one was over-the-top goofy. And we were all sitting around this kind of a fire pit, just laughing at him with him. His kids love him. When he's making decisions, he goes with his gut and then double clutches and says, but what is the Spirit trying to help us do here? And the things he does are embarrassing. And you could attribute a lot of this to his temperament, except it wouldn't work. He used to be in the big corporate world. He's an engineer in the background, and he was a very greedy, selfishly ambitious person. He loved his job and wealth more than his family. He almost lost his family. He's a very angry person. He used to be mean to his employees and disrespectful to employers that weren't able to keep up with him. But he changed. He changed because somewhere in his life he just said, I want the Spirit of God like filling me and breathing on me and making me work. That's what we should all want. I've lived three lives. I've lived Samson's life, and I've lived this other guy's life where the drill sergeant in my head is inspiring. It is so tiring. And the two defaults of the coach, master sergeant are judging others and hating yourself. And it can never work for prolonged periods of time. And then there's this third option, this spirit-filled life. This spirit-filled life, this intoxication by the Holy Spirit. I can't remember the exact day where it happened, but I'm sure I was fatigued. Probably my face was in the mud, and I just thought, what else? And I was told by some guy last week that people were talking about me behind my back, and they were saying, oh, no, that was just a couple years ago. Yeah, he had that kind of anger, but not so much anymore. I mean, these two guys were going to lunch, and they were going back and forth about if they were talking about the same person. It reminded me of a quote. Let me see if I can find it, from Don King. I never cease to amaze my own self. I say that humbly. You want that. I mean, you gotta want that. You gotta desire that, ask for that, pay attention. And then, you know, be obedient to his leading. Don't you want something like that? Don't you want to wake up when you're doing your taxes and you say, who wrote all these checks? I mean, here's the thing. The drill sergeant model of living, she will keep you confined. But if you follow the Spirit will take you places that drill sergeant is afraid to go. And you'll be glad you went. Don't you want to be spirit-filled? Don't you? I have no idea how to close this except to just say, could you desire that more than anything? Could you long for that kind of transformation? Are you ready to be made fun of? For other Christians in your group to confront you about being too lenient or caring or generous? They'll do it. You'll wake up on a Monday after doing something on a Sunday, and you'll be people there to interrogate you. Don't you want that? I don't know. Let's ask God's Spirit to talk to our spirit. Answer that question in our hearts, okay? Lord Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to earth, and then you called him back as he paid for our sins and made our souls pure so that the Spirit could be sent and live and reside within us. And God, I ask that, you know, when we split our souls open, we don't see just a frowning drill sergeant, master sergeant, coach type person that's running our lives. That if we were to tear apart our souls, we would find a Spirit that has made our soul his home, has had his way with us, has told us where to go when we go there, tell us what to say, we say it, to give out hugs and reprimands, to love and to care, to be extravagant with money and our passions. God, please help us be that way. Help us desire those things, him. Help us desire him more than any and everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.